God didn't do anything before time in the sense that there was no time to do anything. Not in the sense that there was time and he didn't do it.
Okay, yeah, I understand it. Then the question is kind of hard. At what point of when, that's why I said, when did he decree?
Okay, what's wrong with that? You answered that now in the light of what we said. Oh, I'm asking somebody else. The question is, at what point or equals when did God decree? When's the temporal term? We got at what moment in time that was already out there did God decree? You're assuming that there was time already out there. At what point? You're assuming that space was already there. At this point in space, at this point in time, God decided to do something. 90% of theological puzzles are category mistakes. It never occurs to people to reject the question. They assume that every question should have an answer. Every question doesn't have an answer. Where are the square circles? When did the bachelor stop beating his wife? Just reject the question. Good point. Good question. Let me quote from Screwtape Letters in answer to it. Screwtape, the undersecretary, the devil, is giving advice to Wormwood, little demon missionary, on how to tempt humans. One of the things he says is, Wormwood, get them to live in the past or the future, but make sure they don't live right now. Get them to live in the past because that's history. Get those Christians to live in the future because that's unreality. But don't let them live right now because the now is the moment most like eternity. It's very powerful. The positive aspect is in the I am. The now, right now, is our positive analogy of eternity. God is a now. But he never was a then. And he never will be a when. There's no when and no then with God. There's just now. That's the positive aspect. Now, in every analogy, you have a positive aspect and a negative aspect, right? Something that's similar and something that's different. What's the negative aspect? God is a now with no then. And no when. Every now we have down here has a then and a when. But God's now is forever.
Does God think in sequence?
Does God think in sequence? Good question. In the light of this, what's the answer? Can't possibly think in sequence. Category mistake. That's real handy. You can saw. If God thought in sequence, it would imply that he was temporal. He thought that, like, all men are rational. Socrates is a man. Socrates is rational. Now, we think in sequence. The major premise, the minor premise, and conclusion. It took us time to do that. God doesn't think that way. How does he think then? If he doesn't think sequentially, how does he think? Intuitively. He doesn't need to go through those steps. He sees conclusions immediately and instantly without going through all the steps.
Does he see all conclusions at the same time?
Sees all conclusions at the same time. He sees all truth instantaneously, immediately, in one great big fat idea. Forever. God does.
How does the verse, the day and the Lord, like a thousand years,
I think it's a beautiful figure of speech describing this very thing. Time is irrelevant to God. As an eternal one, time doesn't make any difference to him because he doesn't have to wait for the passage of time. We do. We have to put in our time. God doesn't have to put in his time. In fact, he put in time. Any other thoughts? Once you get a hold of this whole concept, it is mind-boggling, but it solves all of these antinomies that people are saying. They're all made. Every process theologian, Kant, and everyone since them, you read Schubert Ogden's book on theism, he'll say, the reason I can't accept classical theism is there's this antinomy and that antinomy and that antinomy. And anyone who knows this one single point we're making here can answer all of those. You can answer every single one of his objections, as they're all category mistakes.
Could we see that some of this against some of the prophecies in the Old Testament which were fulfilled somewhat then and have not been fulfilled completely yet, and God is not thinking sequentially data from the prophecies? Do you follow my...
I think I do. From God's standpoint, all prophecies and all aspects of all prophecies are fulfilled from all eternity. From the historical sequence, only parts have been fulfilled. But he sees the end from the beginning, Isaiah said. He answers before we call, Isaiah said. All of those are only really literally understandable in the light of this. How could he possibly do that if he weren't an eternal being? And it's all an accomplished fact. In his mind, from all eternity, is all over. Accomplished. Period. However, he acts from eternity. Here's his first act, creation. Here's another act. Here's another act. But every one of these acts in the time continuum, which is going on, and this is the point of beginning of time, the creation of time, every one of these in him, when you trace those lines back, go back to an absolutely simple, eternal, necessary being who accomplished it by his sovereign decree right there. Just hasn't happened yet down here, but already has occurred in God. That's right. He thinks and he does, but whatever he thinks and he does, he has done from eternity, even though it doesn't hit earth in time until different moments in time. Just like all the spokes go back to that one absolute hub, and all radii go back to that one absolute center. Everything springs out from God, from eternity, but hits earth at a different time.
I seem to be able to get a grasp of that, but explain to me how it answers.
All of Kant's antinomies are built on a mistake. His antinomy about time is that there would have to be an eternity of moments, moment after moment forever, but there would have to also be a beginning. So he says, God would have had to create in time. But to create in time assumes that there was time before time. And if God created in time, then time had a beginning, but time also was eternal. So you have an antinomy there. And what's wrong is time doesn't have to be eternal because he didn't really create in time. It was the creation of time. And once you see the distinction between the creation of time and in time, then you see where Kant's antinomies fail.
How would that understanding by Kant possibly interfere with the situation where we can't get them?
Well, his gulf was caused because he said, you are over here on this side, and all you know is the thing to you. You can't know the thing in itself. And that's because your a priori forms and categories, your jello molds that you're born with, empty jello molds, are filled in by experience. And when all this amorphous experience comes in and you stamp it out, you only know it after you thought it. You don't know what it was before you thought. So over here is this amorphous jello, the noumenal. Over here are the categories in your mind. Jello molds, different shapes. You're born with these empty forms and categories. And now you see this stuff all stamped out beautifully, just exactly like your mind saw it, and you say, oh, isn't that wonderful, but that's just to me. You don't know what it was in itself. The answer to that is that reality has the same forms and categories over here as our mind, and there is a correspondence between our mind and reality. Reality is not an amorphous, mystical glob. It's an intelligible reality, whether you make this God or not. God himself is an intelligible being, and there is a correspondence between God and us, and therefore we can know him. Because we're rational, he's rational. He's the basis of logic, and so we can think logically. The image of God. Now, Van Til is a classic example of that, and I want to use that as an introduction to Van Til. Van Til is a very confusing author for several reasons. One is he thinks in Dutch and writes in English. Two is he thinks presuppositionally, and most of us don't think that way. And so you have to kind of get into his system, and if you don't, it seems like he's saying contradictory things. For example, point one, he makes positive statements about logic. He says God is logical. He says logic is based on God's nature. He says creation is logical and rational. He declares that no real contradictions exist in the Bible. He thinks the laws of logic are formally the same for God and man. Now, if you listen to some of Van Til's opponents, even Gordon Lewis, a very fine systematic theologian and apologist, doesn't understand that Kant said, that Van Til says these things. Van Til actually claims that God is logical, that man is logical, that creation is logical, and there are no contradictions in God or in creation, and that the laws of logic are formally the same for both God and man, and we'll go into the text later. At the same time, seemingly contradictorily, he makes some negative statements about logic. He says, God is not subject to logic. Truth is paradoxical. You can't specify the difference in the paradoxes. The content of our knowledge and the content of God's knowledge differs. You cannot argue deductively. Understanding of logical methods differs. Man's use of logic is always wrong, and you can't argue to God or reality by logic. So you could take, if you only quoted those set of texts from Kant, you can make him, from Van Til, you can make him sound like an irrationalist, an irrational theist. Conclusion. If you assume that his system is consistent, and you should always assume that for any, that's the courtesy rule. Always assume that somebody's system is internally consistent, even if it's wrong. And given the benefit of the doubt, how can you pull this all together? As follows. Logic is formally the same, but actually different for God and man. A, because of man's finiteness, the content of knowledge differs. Paradoxes are inevitable for us. Understanding of logic differs for God and man. God understands it differently. And logical deductions are unacceptable. B, because of man's fallenness, truth is distorted. The use of logic is wrong. That is man-centered. And sovereign God is subject to man's logic. I think that synthesizes Van Til, makes the best out of him, gives him the benefit of the doubt, and shows exactly what he is saying. And then, after we come to point three, then we can make our own value judgments as to whether that's right or wrong, but at least let him say his own thing. Now, 1A here corresponds to 1A on the outline, and 1B to 1B, so we have a quote or maybe in some cases two. And then we have the book from which it's quoted, and the key is on the last page. CTK is Christian Theory of Knowledge. So notice the books we're quoting from: Defense of Faith, DF, Common Grace, CG, CTK, Christian Theory of Knowledge, Introduction to Systematic Theology, IAB is Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, MC, My Credo, which we went through last time, which is this little thing, the total picture I gave you, SCE, Survey of Christian Epistemology, PTP, The Problems of Theological Paradox by John Frame in the Foundation of Christian Scholarship by Gary North, and NS, Nature and Scripture in Stonehouse. So there are the books. Now let's go through the points one by one. Positive statements about logic. 1A, God is logical. But I do, of course, confess that what Scripture teaches may properly be spoken of as a system of truth. God identifies the Scriptures as His Word. And He Himself, as He tells us, exists as an internally self-coherent being. God is not self-contradictory. His revelation of Himself to man cannot be anything but internally coherent. The Bible is non-contradictory. When, therefore, the Bible teaches that God controls by His plan whatever comes to pass, it does not also teach that God does not control whatever comes to pass. That would be a contradiction. God is in sovereign control. God is not in sovereign control. If such were the case, God's promises and threats would be meaningless. That's clear, right? He doesn't think God is a contradiction. He doesn't think God's revelation is a contradiction. God is logical. Any question? Next quote. The law of identity in human logic must be seen to be resting upon the character of God. We've got human logic based in God's nature, and therefore upon the authoritative revelation of God. But to say that God is both omnipotent and not omnipotent, because conditioned by the ultimate determination of His creature, is to remove the very foundation of the law of identity. What's the law of identity? A is A. God is God. Sovereign God is a sovereign God. This is irrationalism. Now here's Kant speaking against irrationalism. It allows the legitimacy of the non-Christian principle of individuation, namely chance. It is quite impossible, once this is allowed, to challenge non-Christian position effectively. If we gave up logic, we couldn't even talk to non-Christians, nor could we challenge their view, says Kant. Sounds very traditional so far, doesn't it? 1B, logic is based on God's nature. God can reveal only that which is consistent with His nature as a self-identified being. The law of identity in human logic must be seen to be resting upon the character of God, and therefore upon the authoritative revelation of God. But to say that God is both omnipotent and not omnipotent, because conditioned by ultimate determinations of His creature, is to remove the very foundation of the law of identity. This is irrationalism. It allows the legitimacy of the non-Christian principle of individuation, namely chance. Can't do that. 1C, creation is logical. All created reality, therefore, actually displays this plan. It is, in consequence, inherently rational. 1D, no real contradictions in the Bible. But according to Piper, the Bible might teach anything about God. It might say such things as can in no wise be identified by man. In other words, God's revelation may be of a God whose character is indeterminate and whose actions in the world in consequence cannot be identified. But such self-identification of God cannot be obtained if it be allowed that God may reveal anything at all. God can reveal only that which is consistent with His nature as a self-identified being. God is rational. Whatever He reveals must be rational. 1E, the laws of logic are formally the same for both God and man. Van Halsema has not furnished any evidence. He's interacting with Dutch theologians, a lot of them in the continent. Any evidence to show that even in my darker moments, I demur in agreeing with Kuyper, who is really the father of this New Amsterdam movement over there, Abraham Kuyper, that there is one logic, if nothing more than formal reasoning is in view. In the section referred to, my disagreement with Kuyper does not pertain to the question whether formally believers and unbelievers think according to the same logical laws. I do not maintain that Christians operate according to new laws of thought any more than they have new eyes or noses. Now, he was charged with saying, because of his view, you'll see why later, that there is no common ground and that Christians don't have logic in common with non-Christians, or do we have logic in common with God? And he said, no way. I believe that I'm rational, God's rational, and the same set of rational laws applies for both me and God, and me and other creatures. 2a. Negative statements about logic. So far, so good. Now, he seems to be taking away at the left hand what he gave with the right hand, simply because in point one, he's talking about logic formally speaking. In point two, he's talking about the actual application of logic, the actual use of it by finite fallen creatures. And he's saying the actual use of it is different, but logic is formally the same for both God and man. 2a. God isn't subject to logic. Man must be autonomous. Logic must be legislative as to the field of possibility, and possibility must be above God. He's attacking that, saying, that's not true. You can't subject God to your logic. Notice he puts quotes around logic. You can't make God subject to your logical thinking. You can't legislate God by your logic. Say, God must be this way. He must act this way. According to my understanding of the law of non-contradiction, God cannot be three persons and one person. Van Til is going to say later, God is three persons and one person at one and the same time. And if your logic can't absorb that, so much the worse for your logic. All of these are his quotations.
And you said the first line is wrong.
Well, see, man must be autonomous. He's attacking this view in this quotation. You need more of it to get the feel for it. He's saying, people say, man must be autonomous, logic must be legislative as the field of possibility. That's not true. So what Kant is saying is that this, Van Til is saying, is that this kind of attitude is wrong. The person who says man is autonomous, God is subject to logic, that person is wrong. This is Van Til's statement about that. He's satirizing this view here. Next quote. Whatever exists, he assumes, must be exhaustively penetratable by the logical powers of man. As we have seen, Parmenides gave eloquent and terse expression to this assumption when he said that only that which I can think without contradiction exists. Plotinus carries this apostate view of logic through even when, in contrast to Parmenides, he seeks to ascribe some measure of reality to temporal things. Both of them are assuming that their logic, God must conform to their logic. That's wrong. 2b, truth is really paradoxical. God in Christ identifies himself in terms of himself because he exists exclusively in terms of himself. There is no non-being over against him that influences him. There are no laws of logic above him according to which he must measure his own internal consistency. Now when God measures his own internal consistency, what does he measure it by? Well, you can imagine what a red-blooded Calvinist is going to say here. There's nothing outside of God by which God measures himself. How does God measure his sovereignty? By his own sovereignty. And his sovereignty is consistent with his own sovereignty. his acts are consistent with his own acts. So you get a feel now for where Van Til is going. He first you got the impression that all these laws of logic were exactly the same for us. Now he's saying, yes, there's a logic and it's exactly the same, but it's not our logic, it's not Aristotle's logic. It's God's, and we must conform to his logic, and his logic is, I am sovereign, and everything I do is consistent with what I do. And everything I think is consistent with what I think. And if you can't think that way, so much the worse for you and your logic. What's wrong with you? Autonomous human beings in rebellion against God, what do you expect? Your logic is going to mess you up. And you start apply your logic, Aristotle's law of non-contradiction, to God, and you're going to think God is confused. Who's confused? Aristotle and you, not God. Middle of the paragraph. This God of the Bible is therefore the final reference point for predication of his rational creatures. They, and with them all things in the universe, must be explained in terms of him, and he is never wholly comprehensible to them. Therefore, no fact in the universe is ever wholly comprehensible to them. They therefore need to live by authority. Now, everything has to have a referent point, says Van Til. Are you going to make finite creation the referent point, or are you going to make the infinite creator the referent point? You got to make God the referent point and make everything else fit him. Make his thoughts, through his revelation, the absolute standard, and everything else has to conform. The answer to both those questions is yes.
So there are things which I'm not so much defending him, I just so much saying.
Yeah, you almost have to see the whole picture here before I can give an elaborate answer to that. But the brief, and the brief answer is yes. I'm not implying by any means here, because don't forget we try and synthesize him in point three and say there's, you know, he's right on there's an element of truth here and there's an element of truth there. Certainly. Our thinking is analogically related to God's. And in that sense, it's very strange that Van Til should have been a critique of Thomistic analogy, because he has analogical thinking of his own here. And it's always amazed me, the only way I can understand how many of these evangelical thinkers could criticize Aquinas for views that Aquinas didn't hold, and they themselves held the same view as Aquinas, is that they were ignorant of Aquinas. So what he's saying here is very similar to the Thomistic doctrine of analogy, that there's only an analogous relationship between our kind of rational thinking and God's.
But instead, he comes up with the conclusion that it's equivocal instead of...
Yeah, and we'll see why in a little while, maybe not today, but at least by tomorrow, yeah. It's very, very fascinating, because that's exactly what Aquinas held, almost perfectly. Van Til's view at this point corresponds to Aquinas, and he thought Aquinas held a different view, and he criticized Aquinas' view of analogy, and his view of analogy is the same as Aquinas's. All right, the next quotation, still on the same point, 2b, which is truth is paradoxical. While we shun as poison the idea of the really contradictory, we embrace with passion the idea of the apparently contradictory. All teaching of Scripture is apparently contradictory. Why? because we're to expect that. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And he's trying to speak in our language, and so it's going to look like it's contradictory at every point. But he calls these apparent contradictions. From God's standpoint, of course, they're apparent. You apply Aristotelian logic to them, however, and they might be really contradictory from the standpoint of Aristotelian logic, but that's because Aristotelian logic is wrong. You just subjected God to autonomous human principles that Aristotle created, rather than subjected these true statements to the sovereign God. And the way God understands them, they're perfectly complementary. The way you understand them through Aristotle's logic, they may be contradictory. What is he preserving? What is he fighting to preserve? The sovereignty of God, the ultimacy of God. He's fighting against autonomous man. He doesn't want to give an inch, and he doesn't. One thing you can say about Van Til, if you don't agree with him, he doesn't give an inch at any time, at any place, his system, to fallen, depraved, finite, autonomous man. He doesn't give an inch. And he'll never answer a question of a critic by assuming the critic's ground. He will say, that's your problem. You're assuming the wrong ground. Step over on my ground, a sovereign God who has revealed himself in the Bible, a triune God, and on this ground, I can talk to you. That is the only common ground there is in the universe. There is no other common ground. Next quote. Now, since God is not fully comprehensible to us, we are bound to come into what seems to be contradictions in all of our knowledge. Our knowledge is analogical and therefore must be paradoxical. Now, what if we had not read the first set of quotes first? What if you went through Van Til and you just picked out the second set of quotes on point two? You would be distorting Van Til. How do we do it? For the moment, giving him the benefit of the doubt, and there's more to the story than this, stick with what he said earlier in the previous quote, apparently contradictory. We're going to see later that it's more than that. He's defining paradoxical thought, for the moment, as what is apparently contradictory, not what is actually contradictory. The only problem is, what is actually contradictory for God is what he means. Not for us. It could be actually contradictory for us, and therefore actually paradoxical, and still be true, according to Van Til. And herein, I think, is his Achilles heel that we'll talk about later under point three. All right, we're on C, 2C. Can't specify the difference in the paradox. The things of this universe must be interpreted in relation to God. The object of knowledge is not interpreted truly if, though brought into relation with the human mind, it is not also brought into relation with the divine mind. God is the ultimate category of interpretation. Now, we cannot fully understand God's plan for created things, and so we cannot fully understand things. We do assert that God, that is, the whole created God, is one person. But, of course, he also asserts as a Trinitarian, and notice the next one, Van Til's doctrine then, and this is PTP, which is John Frame, one of the great interpreters of Van Til, trying to explain this contradiction in Van Til. Frame is saying, Van Til's doctrine then can be expressed one person, comma, three persons, period, an apparent contradiction. This is a very bold theological move. Theologians are generally most reluctant to express the paradoxicality of this doctrine so blatantly. Why does Van Til insist on making things so difficult? In the context, he says he adopts this formula to avoid the specter of brute fact. Brute fact in Van Til's terminology is uninterpreted being. Now pass on brute fact and uninterpreted being for a moment. Now let's get at what he's saying. Van Til is saying that there is one person in God at one and the same time, that there are three persons in God. That God is only one and He is also three. And that this is contradictory to our way of thinking. This is contradictory to the law of non-contradiction as you and I think of the law of non-contradiction. It's not contradictory in God. God understands this perfectly and it is perfectly harmonious to Him. But if you try and filter it through Aristotelian law of non-contradiction, it's going to come out as really contradictory, not just apparently contradictory, but really contradictory in this sense that you cannot specify the difference in the terms person in that apparent contradiction. Let's talk about big P and little p. There is one person in God and there are three persons in God. Small p. Yeah, down here. The only trouble is he's down underneath the screen. I can't stamp him out. He's down underneath the bottom, so you're going to have to watch him crawl around there. Now, what Van Til says is P, big P and little p, there is no content difference in our knowledge. Now, normally, I've heard people defend the Trinity and say, well, now, God is one person in one sense of the term person, and He is three persons in another sense. And I can't tell you what the sense is, but I can tell you that there is a different sense. Well, that would not be contradictory to say that God is personal in an overall sense of, let's say, the relationship of three persons. There is somehow overall personality in God, but there are still three centers of self-consciousness. That would be all right. That would not be a contradiction. But Van Til is not saying that. He is saying God is one and God is three persons, and I can't tell you any difference in the sense in which I'm using P here and P there. They're using exactly the same sense so far as I can tell. At least I can't specify any difference. He's making both of epistemological and a metaphysical state. He's saying this really applies to God. That's the way God really is. He really is one person, only one, and He really is three persons. And if you tell me how are you using the term person in both of those statements, I can't tell you any difference. I can just tell you he's 3P and he's 1P, but I can't tell you any difference in the P. Well, that's another topic that we'll get to. I'm just trying to explain what he's saying as fairly as I can here before we get to that. That's why Frame, who is one of his defenders, notice what he said. One person, three persons, and apparent contradiction, that's putting it mildly. This is a very bold theological move, that's mildly put to it. It's not only bold, it's heretical. If judged by historic standards of the Trinity, that is a heretical way of defining the Trinity. In fact, not only is it a bold move, nobody else, to my knowledge, except Van Til and his followers, has ever ventured to define the Trinity as one and only one person, and at the same time three persons, without knowing the difference between the term persons in the two statements. There is no specifiable difference. That is, you as a human being formulating those statements as a Christian theologian cannot specify the difference. Person is being used in the same sense in both ways so far as you can tell. Somebody else.
How does that relate to his concept of the Trinity? I mean, the Father, the Son, the Spirit.
It's a paradox. From a standpoint of our logic, it is a contradiction. But God is not to be judged by our logic. God is to be judged by His logic, and it is not a contradiction in Him. I think it is. I think the common denominator is Calvinism. and the common denominator of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God.
Well, there's nothing wrong with the sovereignty of God, but when he wants to reduce the responsibility of man in general.
No, he wouldn't put it that way. And you can say what he's saying without putting it that way. He wants to put the ultimate authority with God and God only. Because once you come down here and accept our logic, his terms, as the grounds by which you're judging God, then you've made something more sovereign than God. You've made our logic sovereign.
There are lots of people who see God's sovereignty as higher than man's responsibility. And they must be unnecessary.
The answer is, I think they are, and I will criticize them for that. Right, and I think they're unnecessary because, one, they're extreme, only if you accept extreme Calvinistic premises and or Kant need you come to those conclusions, and that he accepts both, and that's why he gets there. I don't know, but I would think so. My guess would be is I don't know. All right, the next statement on the bottom of the page, 3. God is good, yet he foreordains evil deeds. We know that these truths are compatible, for Scripture teaches both, and God does not deny himself. There is still something strange about this, something we cannot quite reconcile. How can a good God foreordain evil? Thus, we are in a strange state of affairs. We have two propositions, God is good, God foreordains evil, which can show to be logically interdependent in one sense. Yet we cannot show them to be logically compatible except by an appeal to faith. Strange indeed, yet this is where we must stand if we are to do justice both to the truth of God's revelation and to the limitations of our creaturely knowledge, if we are to reason analogically. Okay, what he's saying here is, yes, there is a contradiction in our way of thinking between God is good and God ordains evil deeds, but the Bible teaches both, and we must accept what the Bible says, even if it's contradictory from our way of reasoning. Now what about point 1, where he said logic applies? That's only formally. That's logic. If you take logic as what is rooted in God's sovereignty, that what God sovereignly decides is identical to what God sovereignly decides, if that's what logic means, then of course God is consistent. He is logical. If you take logic as meaning the law of non-contradiction, it cannot be both A and not A at the same time, and God is not logical. Because God is good, and God sovereignly ordains evil actions. Those are contradictory from our standpoint.